Okay, well, you know what I'm going to say next, so I won't disappoint you, hopefully. And that goes like this. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It turns out this is, in fact, the last Torah portion in the book of Vayikra, or Leviticus, and it is called Bechukotai. It starts in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 2. So that's where we're going to turn. And actually, 26:2 is the last of last week's. Kind of depends on whether you're looking at a Hebrew or English Bible, I think. But in the Hebrew Bible I'm looking at, it's 26:3. And it says, Im, and Im is one of those words that means if. It's a very important word. Im behuchotai, if, walk you in my statutes. Remember, there's a Yoda-like quality to this. If, walk you in my statutes. Or actually, it's in my statutes you walk. So if in my statutes you walk, there we go. And do my commandments and keep my commandments. That's very important, all of those things. Then there are some blessings that are going to follow. I will give you rains in their season. The land will yield her produce. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage. The vintage shall reach sowing time. You'll eat your bread till you've had enough and dwell in your land safely. All of this is good, but the sages say, hey, and the next one is even better. I will give peace, shalom, in your land. And again, one of the reasons for that is, there's a reference to Isaiah 45 in here, but peace is everything. And I guess we can see the absence of that and what it looks like and recognize how important peace in the land is. You shall lie down, no one will make you afraid. I'll cause evil beasts to cease out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And this kind of leads to an interesting Rashiism. I've always thought this was kind of fascinating. The sword will not go through your land, it says. And then it says the following, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Well, wait a minute, right? There's peace in your land. You chase your enemies. They fall before you by the sword. But if your sword, if the sword doesn't go through your land, how does that work? Well, there's a couple ways you can think about it. One, the sword doesn't go through the land. The sword basically stops at the barriers. That's one way. Another way, and this is the way Rashi resolves it. He says, what happens is it's friendly fire. In other words, if the enemies are going to be falling before you by the sword, it's their own sword. This is the level of peace that he's talking about here. And I've always thought that's kind of an interesting take. And then you see in the next verse maybe what that looks like. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemy shall fall before you, again, by the sword. And that's Lefi Kerem. Kerev is the verse there. So remember, by the mouth, and it's plural, the mouths of the swords, all your enemies will fall. And I'll have respect unto you, make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll establish my covenant with you, he says. You'll eat the old store, long kept, bring forth the new, the old rather, from before the new. So you won't run out. I'll set my tabernacle among you, my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your Elohim, you shall be my people, he says. And then we get this, Ani Yehuah Elohechem. We've seen that one before. I am Yahuwah, your El, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, their bondmen, and I have broken the bonds of your yoke, made you go upright. All of this sounds really good. And so you can kind of suspect, and of course if you you know how this chapter and indeed the book ends, you recognize there is a but coming. And here we go. But. Im lo. And so, im is a but if not. But if not, if you will not hearken to my commandments, my statutes, my judgments, instead if you reject my hukati, and your soul abhors my ordinances, mitzvoti, so that you won't do all my commandments, instead you break my covenant, here's what's going to happen. This, he says, will I do to you. Now, I'm going to pause and go slowly here, because I want to ask, does this look like what describes not just America, but especially America that has hated God, not only doesn't do his commandments, tries to break them all? They literally are rubbing people's noses in how much they hate him and how much they want to break all of his commandments. This I will do unto you, he says. I will appoint terror over you. Well, there you go. That pretty well nails it. He's talking Swamp 101. I will appoint terror over you, even consumption fever, that will make the eyes fail, the soul to languish. You'll sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you. You shall be smitten before your enemies. They that hate you shall rule over you. Anybody have any doubt that that is precisely what's happening? You see the hatred of these people? They hate your God. They hate you. They hate your children. They want everybody that doesn't worship at their altar and them dead. Those that hate you rule over you. No doubt about it. You shall flee when no one pursues you. But he isn't done yet. But still, for all of this, if you still won't hearken to me, hear and obey, then I'm going to chase you, chasten or chastise. Take your pick. I was trying both of them. Chasten or chastise you. I'm going to whack on you 7 times more for your sins. 7 times more for your sins. So there's some chastening, and then there's 7 times more chastening. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens as iron, your earth as brass. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your land will not yield her produce. Neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Now, one more observation as we go in here. Now, remember, we are seeing a prophecy which arguably has been fulfilled. As you know, I am clearly of the understanding that the fact that it's been fulfilled once, and we're not even in the land now as a result, still have not returned to the land, doesn't mean that there aren't strictures that still apply for rebellion. In other words, even if history doesn't repeat exactly, to quote Mark Twain or paraphrase him, it rhymes. So do the curses. Not in the land, yet we're still seeing some of this. And if you walk hostile to me, contrary to me, this word in the Hebrew is keri, and it's the first time. And really, it's the only time this word appears in the Torah. Walk contrary to me. You won't hearken to me. I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I'll send the beast of the field among you, which will rob you of your children. Huh. Think about that. It's not the beast of the field, but there's definitely beasts robbing people of their children. Destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your ways, all of your ways, shall become desolate. And still, he says, in spite of all of these things, if you will not be chastened, corrected by me, but will walk contrary to me, again, keri, I will also walk keri to you. I'll smite you, even I, 7 times for your sins. Now, interestingly, the word more in the Hebrew doesn't appear in here at this point, but it's definitely 7 times. And I've asked the question before. I don't know that it matters. It's maybe an academic exercise, if nothing else. We're gonna see in this Torah portion the plagues multiplied 7 times 7, maybe times 7 times 7. That gets to be a pretty huge amount of plagues. No doubt about it. As you go through here, they sound more and more severe. Is it really 7 times, or is it an additional 7 times? Honestly, folks, I think the point is it's going to be darn nasty. And that, I don't think there's any doubt about. And by the way, I don't think there's any doubt that that's what we're seeing today. I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute the vengeance of the covenant. You'll be gathered together within your cities, and I'll send the pestilence among you. And you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. We'll talk about that when we talk about the news here in a few minutes. But certainly that looks like part of the plan, doesn't it? When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven. They'll deliver it again by weight. You'll eat. You won't be satisfied. Does that sound like genetically modified Franken crap? Does it sound like exactly the kind of crap that's being delivered today? Bunch of, fluff and stuff and crap. No fruit, no food value, no mineral value, no content. You eat, you're not satisfied. And still, if for all of this you will not hearken, hear, obey unto me, but still walk in keri unto me, bakeri to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. Wow. And I will also chastise you 7 times for your sins. You'll eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. Now, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, you know what? That sounds like the kind of thing that those people that are jonesing for more abortions and just love killing kids any way they can before birth, after birth, when they're 6 months old with the poison poke, when they get to the gun-free killing zones and they get to be killed before they turn to puberty, and they never make puberty in a lot of cases because they inject them with hormones and tell them God got the sex wrong. You thought you were an innie, but you're an outie. Who knows? The point is, folks, these people literally eating the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters, bioflavonoids, flavor enhancers, yeah, sounds like this too. Although I suspect that there's a whole lot of people that honestly are probably in high ranks of government, I won't say service, let's just say taskmastership, that are actually thrilled with that concept. I wish I could say this was just hyperbole, but it's not. And that's the point. As you look at this and understand the level of hatred that those who rule over what's left of the Constitutional Republic have for real Americans, it's hard not to think this is precisely what's going on. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your sun pillars, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I'll make your cities a waste. What, does that mean even worse than Chicago is today with more murders? Even worse than San Francisco with more poop on the streets and needles scattered around? Yeah, I think probably he means that. I'll bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not even smell the savor of your sweet odors. I'll bring the land into desolation, and your enemies that dwell therein will be astonished at it. Now, again, this has happened before, no doubt about it. And on the trajectory that we're on, I'm going to suggest it's hard for me not to see how clearly it's happening again. But the next verse, at least, shows us where we are. And then you got to ask the question, that's interesting. Then what? So here we go. I will scatter you among the nations. Well, again, that's a done deal. We've been scattered. I will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall become a desolation. Your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall be paid her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, you're in your enemy's lands. Even then shall the land rest and repay her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it'll have rest, the rest which it didn't have in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. Now, as for them that are left of you, think about this in the current context. I will send a faintness into their heart in the lands of their enemies. So here we are, faintness of heart. Doesn't that sound like exactly what you see on CNN? All the people cowering and saying, oh, we're so afraid. They're going to be really afraid when the monkeypox that's been as obvious as the nose on people's faces is next unleashed. And all the other stuff that people are oh so afraid of. A faintness in their hearts. And they will flee like one flees from the sword when no one pursues. But they'll have Karens telling them to flee. They'll stumble one upon another, just as it were before the sword, when no one pursues. You'll have no power to stand before your enemies. Maybe you'll be disarmed, folks. The Biden Fuhrer will take away any ability of people to stand, and they'll put up with it and flee when none pursues. And then you'll perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their torolessness, their rebellion, their iniquity in your enemies' lands. And that, arguably, is where we are. Also in the iniquity of their fathers shall they pine away with them. However, they shall confess their iniquity, their torolessness, and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery which they've committed against me, and also that they have walked contrary unto me. I will also walk contrary unto them, bring them into the land of their enemies, and then, here comes the bright shining light of hope in all of this. If then perchance their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they then be paid the punishment of their iniquity, their torolessness, then he says, will I remember, Zakar is the root word there, my covenant, Briti, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Well, actually, this is interesting. As you know, or if you've studied this before, I like to make this point because by the fact that it's in the reverse order, it stands out. It almost leaps off the page at it. It's backwards. Not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Now, the standard explanation here that you'll hear from the sages is, oh, this is cumulative merit. In other words, it's the grandson, Jacob, and then the merit of not just him, but Isaac as well, and then the merit not just of both of those, but the original guy himself, the patriarch, de tutte patriarchs, Abraham. So cumulative merit. That makes sense. But I also think there's something else going on here. I tend to think in terms of one of the favorite structures that I see often, the Atbash, and the idea that it is remembering a covenant in the reverse order. These are closed brackets. Covenant with Abraham on the outer side brackets, then Isaac, and then Yaakov in the middle. We should be in the middle of all of those. So when you see this in the reverse order, this is closed paren, closed paren, closed paren. And I like that. Because the land shall lie forsaken without them. It'll be paid her Sabbaths while she lies desolate without them. They shall be paid the punishment of their Torahlessness, their iniquity, because they rejected mine ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Hukati. Again, soul abhors my statutes. If that doesn't describe America and those that hate Americans, they hate the God of the Bible, they hate all of those who worship him, and they certainly hate his statutes. I'm not sure that there's a more apt description. Those who hate, their soul abhors my statutes. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of the enemies, their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for ani Yahuwah Elohim. So they deserve it, but I'm not going to destroy them utterly. I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their El, Ani Yahuwah. The chapter ends this way. These are the statutes, the Hukim, and the ordinances, the Mishpatim, and the Torot, which instructions, or sometimes it's rendered as it is here in this one I'm looking at, as laws, which Yahuwah made between him and the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Now from here, we're going to talk about the last chapter in the book. And this one's kind of interesting, and it's also one of those that kind of, because a lot of this is so foreign to us, is a bit difficult to wrap our heads around, I'll admit that. And it says this, then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, look, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man shall clearly utter a vow of persons unto Yahuwah, palah is the root word here, unto Yahuwah, according to your valuation, then here is how you're going to value them. This is an instruction essentially to the Kohanim about the valuations of a vow of persons. Valuation for a male, 20 years old up to 60, that valuation is 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. If it's a female, 30 shekels. 5 years to 20 years old, and then for a male it's 20, for a female 10 shekels. Now notice, this is politically incorrect. What, is there a difference between the sexes? The valuation is essentially going to come into play when it comes time for redemption. So it's more expensive. Maybe he wants it to be easier to redeem females, right? In other words, it always irritates me when I see people looking at things and immediately saying, oh, this is bad. I know better than the God of the Bible because he got something wrong here. He doesn't have everything the same. Well, he's the God of the Bible. They're not. If it's a month-old child up to 5 years old, then the valuation for male, 5 shekels, female, 3 shekels. 60 years old and up, if it's a male, 15, and for a female, 10 shekels. But if the person is too poor for your valuation, then he should be set before the priest, and the priest will set a value on him according to the means of him that vowed. Shall the priest value him? So he looks and he makes a decision based on what the person that has made this vow is able to handle. If it's a beast, kind of thing that men bring an offering from unto Yahuwah, any man gives all that any man gives of such unto Yahuwah shall be set apart. He's not to alter it nor change it, not a good one for a bad one or a bad one for a good one. If he should at all change beast for beast, then both that one and the one for which it is changed are set apart. If it's an unclean beast, kind of thing that is not suitable for an offering. And I'm thinking, you know, it could be a dog, could be who knows what, but any number of animals that are considered not food, then he shall bring that beast before the priest. Priest values it, good or bad, and as the priest values it, so shall be it. But if the person would indeed redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part to the valuation. So this is a way of saying, in other words, the valuation is what the person is going to have to pay, and because he's trying to redeem it and take it back, as we see in other places where something is stolen and needs to be replaced, he adds a fifth part to it. When a man sanctifies his house, sets it apart to be kadosh unto Yahuwah, the priest values that, whether it's good or bad, as the priest values it, that's what it'll stand. And if he that is sanctified it would like to redeem his house, likewise he adds a fifth part to the silver of his valuation, then it's his. If a man shall sanctify unto Yahuwah part of a field of his possession, that valuation is according to the sowing thereof. Sowing of a omer of barley is worth 50 shekels of silver. And then we're going to see the next few verses talk about how we discount this relative to the Jubilee. If he sanctifies his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it stands. But it's after the Jubilee, well, then the priest reckons the money according to the remaining years till the next Jubilee, and they adjust proportionally from that valuation. If the person that sanctifies the field really wants to redeem it, he adds a fifth part of the money to it, and it shall be assured to him. But if he won't redeem it, or if he sold it to someone else, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it goes out in the Jubilee, in the Yovel year, shall be set apart to Yahuwah as a field devoted. Ha-cherem. Devoted. Possession thereof shall be the priest's. So the word devoted here is an interesting word. In other words, in this case, it's devoted to who? It's devoted to the one that it was given to, which is Yah. And, of course, then it's the priest that will have control over it. If he sanctifies unto Yahuwah a field which he's bought, which is not of a field of his possession, the priest then reckons unto him the worth of the valuation based on the year of the Jubilee, and he gives that valuation that day as a set-apart thing unto Yahuwah. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him whom of whom it was bought. In other words, if it doesn't belong to the original owner, the one whose family line should inherit it, then it's going to return to the one of whose possession it is in the lineage. All your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. However, the firstling, the firstborn, among beasts, which is born as a firstling to Yahuwah, no man shall sanctify it, whether it's ox or sheep, it is Yahuwah's. Now, if it's an unclean beast, then he shall ransom it according to the valuation, add to it a fifth part, and if it's not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to that valuation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man may devote unto Yahuwah of all that he has, whether it's man or beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Everything which is devoted is most set apart unto Yahuwah. None devoted that may be devoted of men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. So under the ban is one way that devoted is sometimes rendered in this one. This is serious stuff. And I can't help but think, it emphasizes what we're going to talk about here in a few weeks, Numbers chapter 30. But this idea of when we do something, when we offer something to Yahuwah, we make a vow, it is serious. And we see that there is a way to redeem a person or an animal or even a field of your possession and so forth. Under some situations, the redemption is figurative, if you will. Others, you have to add that fifth part to it in order to get it back. But if it's devoted of men, and it's the kind of thing which is under the ban, then there's a death penalty associated with trying to redeem that. All the tithe of the land, whether it's the seed or the fruit of the tree, is Yahuwah's. It's holy unto him. If a man wants to redeem something out of his tithe, he adds to that. Again, a fifth part. All the tithe of the herd of the flock, whatsoever passes under the rod, a tenth shall be set apart unto Yahuwah. He's not going to inquire on that score whether it's good or bad, nor shall he change it. If he changes it all, remember, both it and the thing for which it is swapped or changed shall be set apart. It shall not be redeemed. Now, I'm going to add an observation. There's just one more verse at this point that closes out the book and closes out this chapter, obviously. And it goes like this. I think if there's a message here, it's that in addition to this idea of redemption and of having to add a fifth part, once something is truly set apart unto Yahuwah, it stays set apart. It is devoted to Him. And I guess I gotta think of it this way. I think this is a, and I find this comforting, as a matter of fact, too. If they or we are set apart unto Him, we stay set apart. Remember what He says later? Not going to lose one. That, again, is important. But if there is an underlying concern here, we've just finished talking about the plagues, the 7 times 7 times 7, how important it is that we understand who we serve, whose commandments, statutes, judgments we are to keep and do, and whose are not. We also have to remember that those that are devoted to Him and then seek to turn their backs on Him, He shall surely be put to death. There is a real strong blessing and a curse throughout this portion. And associated with that blessing is this idea that once we're set apart to Him, we stay set apart. And I guess I should just put a period there and say that's the way it ought to be. So the last verse says this: these are the commandments, ha-mitzvot, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe for the Bnei Israel, Behar Sinai, in the Mount of Sinai. And with that, the chapter ends. As you know, the tradition is to say chazak, chazak, venit chazak. And you know the root word chazak there, be strong and of good courage. And I do think that is very important. Be strong and of good courage, chazak.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let's talk about the final Torah portion in the book of Leviticus, or Vayikra, and it's called Behuchotai, and which literally, of course, the first word in the section is im, which means if. But if in my statutes you will walk, then. And this always appeals to me as an engineer with some background in software, because it's pretty easy to look at this almost like a computer program as a series of logical statements. If you will do the following, then these good things will happen. Else, if not, oh boy. And in this case, we get a series of else, oh boy, oh yeah, else, oh boy, it's worse. And it's the 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 sequence. Or at least the first two says 7 times more. The second one just say, I will chasten you, chastise you, punish you 7 times for your sins. But the clear message is that he is serious, and this is a set of warnings. Now, from there, what I want to do, since I generally go through the specifics on Friday night, is a brief recap. I'll, as we go through this, talk about a couple of things. But I really want to note that last week, the Torah portion had to do with Sabbaths for the land and his jubilee, Yovel. In fact, what I'll call the real jubilee, if you will, the real Great Reset, not the satanic imitation that's being put out by the WTF, the Fourth Reich, which is currently in progress. The idea of his jubilee is that every 50 years the reset button gets pulled, and we don't get the dislocations, the complete buildups, the out-of-control debt, the world doing exactly what it's going to do now, which is destroy itself, implode. And, of course, the key here is that those that want it to implode this time are looking to profit greatly from the destruction. Build back better. Yeah, build back more socialist. Build back more absolutely public-private partner fascist. But in any case, the point is, what we're seeing is the opposite of what he was talking about then. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. And that kind of reset is about restoring the way that he has designed it to be and suggested, well, matter of fact, suggested pretty strongly it needs to stay. So we had the Sabbath for the land, the real jubilee, and essentially what I was suggesting when we talked last week is there's a lot of element of prophecy in that. And the question can be asked, and I think it's an important one. Well, what's the point of prophecy? He says it in Amos, I do nothing but what I first declare my intentions through my servants the prophets. But why? Well, clearly there's an element of warning in prophecy. And I will suggest that that's kind of where we leap off and go this week, because there is also an element of warning in the curses, which are, if you think about it, they're prophetic. They're more than prophetic, they're a promise. If you will walk in my ways, then these good things will happen. And if you won't, oh boy, it's going to get really nasty. And if you still won't, it's going to get nastier. And if you still won't, well, you get the picture. Well, that's the point. Hopefully we do get the picture. But we live in a world where even if they get the picture, they're basically saying, pardon my bluntness here, screw the picture and your God and the horse he rode in on. We will have nothing to do with any of that. And I can't help but think, hey, that takes me right to the crux of the matter. If you won't hearken to me, if you won't do these things, if you reject my statutes, he says, if your soul abhors my ordinances. In other words, if you behave like the swamp critters, the Cretans, the criminals on the Potomac, if you behave like the world leadership that despises him, doesn't want anything to do with him, chooses death rather than life, literally turns all of his statutes, judgments, commandments on their head, replacing bitter for sweet, calling evil good and good evil, and so on. If your soul abhors my ordinances, and you don't do them, but in fact you do the opposite, I'm going to do this to you. And here we are. I'll appoint terror over you, consumption, fever. The Chinese Wuhan Fauci flu, they got more on the drawing board. Monkeypox seems to be the next pick, but oh, they got Ebola and Marburg and others waiting out there too. Eyes will fail, your soul will languish, you'll sow your seed in vain. Monsanto will put the Terminator genes in there, won't grow anymore. Your enemies will eat it, and I guess given what's in it, maybe that's the better place anyway. I'll set my face against you. Okay, the rest of the prophecies literally read like the morning headlines, and they should, because they are so well deserved. But in any case, where I was headed with all this is this idea of we have prophecy. Prophecy is a warning, and there is, in fact, a more certain warning that happens in the case of these curses, which are literally not only a warning, but a prediction that becomes true when the if clause, if you'll walk in obedience, doesn't hold. But the then clause, yeah, then you're going to suffer because you walk in rebellion, does hold. And that leads me to a couple of observations here I'll start off with. One, and I've seen this in a couple of Midrashim, commentaries over the years. Don't confuse prophecy with prediction. Okay, in general, I usually note that a prophet of Yah always has one consistent message. He has some specifics that may go along with it, but the one consistent message is turn. Make teshuvah. You're going the wrong way. If you don't turn around, bad stuff's going to happen. Notice the word if in there. Whereas a prediction is something that basically says this will happen. They're not the same. And in fact, it's been observed that if a prediction comes true, it was a success. Whereas when a prophecy has to come true, if it happens, that's a failure. Huh? Think about that. If you keep doing this, and then these bad things are going to happen, if that comes true, it means you weren't listening. The prophecy failed to properly chasten people before it became necessary to let it happen. So that is, in fact, yeah, kind of like a failure. It's a failure to deter. So it leads me to, I guess, another point, and that is, There's kind of a continuum here, right? There is a warning in the form of prophecy. There is a warning in the form of if you don't quit doing that, if you don't walk in my ways, it's going to get worse. And that becomes, in fact, a more severe warning. Literally, the point of curses then could be said to be chastening. And I'll make one other observation here. Notice it's not just the people that suffer. It's not just those that get whacked that essentially get the point. I remember when back before we had massive school shootings and dumbing down and all that kind of jazz, I remember seeing a fellow named Willie. I don't remember Willie's last name. Willie kept acting up in class. And I was probably in kindergarten or first or second grade. I don't remember exactly how old. It was young. They quit doing this later, and then the schools went out of control. But the principal came in with a great big old whacker. And he whacked old Willie right in front of the class. And we all said, whoa, he's serious. Don't do what Willie did. And that class was well behaved. So there is a point in chastening, and it doesn't necessarily only fall on those that are the chastenees. There are those that are have eyes to see, that are teachable. They can learn from chastening of others as well. As a matter of fact, one of the things you'll see in, we see it in here too, but it's in other prophecies that are warnings that become curses. this idea that, you know, this society, this nation that keeps on doing this, they will become a hissing, an astonishment to others. People will walk by and they'll see this land. They'll go, whoa, what happened here? This was really nasty. What did these people do to deserve this, right? That's the kind of a thing where the chastening falls on others as well, those who see it. And certainly the point of all of this is teshuva, make teshuva. The warnings, if they're heeded, they're early, and great. It avoids the more severe chastening, and obviously if teshuva doesn't happen, then ultimately a cursing can result in death. Now, I have to make another couple of points in here. For one, this idea of prophecy not being equal to prediction. One of the examples I saw was Jonah doesn't seem to have understood that. If you go read the book of Jonah, you'll note he did not want to go to Nineveh, arguably because Jonah knew that Nineveh was going to listen, and it was going to make him look foolish. So what we see in chapter 3 of the story is Jonah, the word of Yahuwah comes to Jonah. And he finally gets the message, right, after he was chastened himself pretty severely. And he gets coughed up by the great fish, where? Right there on the shore at Nineveh. Walks into town and he says, arise, go to Nineveh. This is Yah talking to him. Preach the message that I've been telling you. You'd better tell him. And so Jonah goes and he enters the city and he cries out loud and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, what's interesting is the message. Notice how he says it. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Did it happen? No. It was a successful prophecy because people actually listened to Jonah, and the king issued a proclamation, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least, fast, and Nineveh made one of the most dramatic turnarounds in history. And they were spared. So this was a successful prophecy. Nevertheless, poor old Jonah, he is PO'd. He feels like, you know, you've used my reputation to embarrass me here. And he missed the point. Again, prophecy is not equal to prediction. The idea is that there should be teshuva. So ultimately, Nineveh was an indication that things can work out the right way. And Jonah should have been honored that they believed him rather than the other way around. That leads me to kind of one of the other elements of this that I think is vital to point out, too. If you keep rejecting my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinance and you do exactly what the swamp in America and indeed most of the a nation that has forgotten God is now doing, a whole bunch of bad stuff is going to happen. I'll set my face against you. You'll be smitten before your enemies. Those that hate you shall rule over you. Gee, isn't that obvious? You'll flee when none pursues you. And it's going to get 7 times 7 and worse and worse. If you continue to walk contrary, hostile to me, it says. All right. Now, here's another one of those words. This is kind of fascinating. And I always emphasize this when I come through this section here. The word, the root word in the Hebrew is keri. And it appears 7 times in this one section of the Torah alone. 7 times right in here. If you keep walking contrary to me, if you keep walking to contrary to me, if you keep doing keri to me, I'm going to be really keri unto you, is how it puts it. I'll chase you 7 times for your sins. And that word only, nowhere else in the Torah, it only appears right here. As a matter of fact, some of the sages and the scholars will say, you know what, we got an idea what this means. But since it never appears anywhere else, we're not 100% clear. But whatever it is, if you keep doing it to me, he is going to do it to you. And that's the crowning, that's the 7th appearance. I will walk contrary to you in fury, he says. And, yeah. 7 times more will I chasten you for your sins. Now, he doesn't use the word more in this sentence, just chasten you 7 times. But up till this point, you figure that the chastening has gotten more and more severe. It's interesting. How does that play out? Well, what does he say? You'll eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your sun pillars, cast your carcasses on the carcasses of those idols that you worship. And my soul shall abhor you. Your cities will be a waste, and so forth. It gets from there. You know, how much worse can it get? I'll scatter you among the nations. Well, there you go. And that's where we start. Because ultimately, folks, here's the key. Two things. One, America today, I will contend, is Korea. Whatever that word means, you can't deny America with a K is Korea, antithetical, walking contrary to, hateful of, despiteful of the word of Yah and everything associated with him. America is Korea to Yah. And I cannot help but think, yeah, he will in fact respond in fury, and that seems to be kind of obvious at this point. Now, there's another element to this as well. Let me put it this way. Has America ever truly walked in complete obedience to Yah? Well, you'll hear the real deniers say, oh, America was never blessed and beloved of Yah. I don't believe that's true at all. I think America was, in fact, put here. The founders made it very clear. Ben Franklin, if you remember, wanted to use on the Great Seal of the United States a reference to a new Israel, to a people coming out of bondage and coming to this new land, and essentially establishing a parallel to what Israel was supposed to do in the original land. And he was one of the ones that the deniers want to point to the most and say Franklin was not a good dude. Well, Franklin was an ever-loving saint. Compared to a, fill in the blank, pick a Congress critter, pick a slime dog, pick a Biden or a Harris or, you know, a Pelosi or Schumer, any of these people who put their hand on a Bible and lie today. They despise God. As a matter of fact, I'll admit it, it really disgusted me to hear Biden constantly invoking God this, God that, and I know that it's not the one that wrote the Bible that he's referring to. How long will you people wake up? God forbid you... Well, if they woke up, they'd realize that what they've got is a nation that is, its quote-unquote leadership, not only are fakes, liars, but hate him. And the fury at this point is pretty much guaranteed. Well, anyway, where I started to say all of this was, you go back and you compare the founders, and no, they weren't perfect. They certainly, by any measure, were a lot more God-fearing, were a lot more scripturally literate, were a lot more moral, honest people than anything that inherits the swamp and the anti-constitutional fervor today. Still, though, I think it's true. I won't argue this. America never got it completely right. They, for example, for most of our history, they still didn't return to the actual Sabbaths. They didn't go quite as overboard for Christmas. I think a lot of them knew better than to celebrate Ishtar and name that after a pagan goddess. One of the things that they knew better than to do was to let the state incorporate the church and so forth. Not all of them, but most of them probably understood that. There were a lot of things, in other words, that were far from perfect, but they were a hell of a lot closer to Torah obedient than what we've got today. So I guess I'd put it this way. Seems that... no doubt about it, whatever was going on in America for the better part of two centuries was close enough that this nation, I would say almost without question, became the most blessed, the most prosperous, productive, powerful nation in the history of the world. So I'll ask two questions. One, imagine what could or would have been the case had America actually truly returned to him. Nah, not only gotten his name right, but actually walked in genuine obedience, kept his Sabbaths, his Moedim, honored his Torah, built not just a nation on the common law, which was pretty close to Torah, but the rest of it as well, and truly walked as they started to, with honest weights and measures, and honored him. The mind boggles if you think about it. Well, I guess the converse is true too. Of whom much is given, to whom much is given, much is expected. Yeshua paraphrases that, uses the same phrase a number of ways. In other words, those who teach are held to a higher standard. How much more so those who have been blessed and beloved of Yah and know and got most of it right, but then turn and walk contrary to me and become literally an abomination unto him so that he is forced, in order to keep his word, to walk contrary and in fury. Could the most blessed, prosperous, productive, powerful nation in world history become a hissing, an astonishment, a warning to others? I guess I would say at this point, honestly, folks, besides the calamity that's already coming, clearly, without question, we're on a course to a calamity that's already coming, not just to this nation, to this continent, but to the whole world. Well, what else is coming? What else can we expect to see? What else can we take from the warning that's here? Besides the calamity that's already clearly coming upon the nation, the country, the continent, the world, what else can we take from the warning? And I think there's a couple main things. One, we see over and over again in Scripture, He has done, He did as promised. And I usually make this observation. You go and you look at this sequence here where He ends up by saying, I will scatter you among the nations. I'll draw out the sword after you. Your land shall be a desolation, your cities a waste. Then the land will get her Sabbaths. Well, this has happened. That is a done deal. As a matter of fact, we are still in exile. We're still exactly as promised in exile. And I find it fascinating, and I kind of started down this path. I'll go the rest of the way. Even in exile, you have the Ben Franklins and those who understood that this new nation, this new world that they had come to, had a chance to start over in some respects, establish a nation of freedom and an ability to worship Him, and base its entire form of government on the idea that there are certain self-evident truths, that our rights come from God, that the purpose of government is to secure the rights that come not from any government of men, but from Him, to walk in obedience to Him, to walk in blessing. And that when a nation and a leadership becomes antithetical to Him and starts doing the kind of things that will in fact result in His fury, they have an obligation to tear down, to step out, to call out, to withdraw consent, to institute new government, laying its foundations, right, on those things that they already know because they've read Scripture, are most likely to result in exactly what should happen. That's blessing. So they tried and didn't get it completely perfect. It worked for a while, as Franklin said. It'll be prosperous for a while. Then, inevitably, it'll end up in despotism because that's how men generally end up, in despotism. And he was right, and here we are. We're still in exile, though. Now we're seeing literally something of, I would suggest, biblical level proportions coming. 7 times 7 times 7. How many of those are we up on the scale? How much is yet to come? Well, if those who literally are servants of Satan get their way, not only will they be executing kids before they're born, and from ages 5 to 12 with the poison poke, and now down to 6 months with the Zyklon B injection, but they're killing them in public cesspools just as fast as they can line them up in the gun-free killing zones and execute them, and then dance on their graves and say, see, you keep doing this, and they're keeping those guns, and we're going to keep doing it and killing your kids till you've given us all kinds of power, including the power to come in here and create the next plandemic, which we've already got on the drawing boards. Isn't it convenient and coincidental it's happening right this week too? Alternative. What can we take from this warning? He says in verse 40, there comes a time when people can confess their Torahlessness and that of their fathers, their treachery that they've committed against me, that they have walked contrary to me, and that caused me to walk contrary to them. If their uncircumcised heart can be humbled and the punishment is paid, then, he says, I'll remember my covenant. Reverse order. That's always fascinating. A reverse set of closed parentheses. My covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I'll remember the land, which has lied forsaken. Now, we're not back in the land, but the point is, he has kept his word. All of that, even when they're in the land of their enemies, he says, this is verse 44, I will not reject them. There, folks, is the key. There's the promise. This is what's vital. For all of that, even when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with those three close parents, right? Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. For I am Yahuwah their El. I will for their sakes remember the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I brought them out of bondage the first time. I can do it again. And then he closes it by saying, these are the statutes, the ordinances, the laws, the hukim, and the mishpatim, and the torot that I have written out. Not to be confused with the crap that now constitutes the law of the sea or regulations, just about anything. In other words, it's contrary to his Torah that is being jammed down people's throats. Now, from there, I guess what I want to do is talk about a couple of related things here. I'll start with a parable. And when I first saw this, I thought, well, that's interesting. I'm not sure how well it fits. And then as I kind of started putting my notes together, I realized, no, it fits really well. And this is the parable that Yeshua tells in Matthew chapter 21. And goes like this. You probably remember it. I'll at least start out and remind you of it. He says, hey, here's another parable I'm going to tell you. There was a certain landowner. He planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it. He dug a wine press. He built a tower. And then he leased it out to vine dressers. And he went away to a far country. So, vintage time comes near. He sent his servants to go get his due to receive the fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Not exactly what you call a warm welcome. They're not necessarily honoring their covenant, their contract, it doesn't sound like. The vine dressers, the master then sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Then last of all, he sent his son, saying, they'll surely respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, that's the heir. Let's kill him and seize his inheritance. Does this sound like the kind of people that would make a great fake president? I look at this and I'm going, yeah, hell, they did the same thing in Washington. We have seen this play out, folks. What does Yeshua say? Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will the owner do to those vine dressers? Now notice, he asks it as a question. And as I read the story this morning, I think, okay, you know, we've all read this probably. I've read it, I don't know how many dozens of times. And we always tend to think, okay, he's referring, who's the real owner of the field? Who's the real owner of the land? Well, it's Yah, right? When he comes, he's going to be rightly PO'd. But you know what? I can't help but think this is also true of the human. This is true, for example, of the people who are the rightful owners of the United States, or of pick a country, that realize that they have been deceived, lied to, poisoned, poked, masked, undermined, destroyed, and now killed. And they're having their kids killed in mass, and those that are dancing around their graves are saying to them, hey, we're going to keep doing this, ha ha ha, till you give up your guns and we can completely gang rape you and kill you at will. What do you think? When the owner of the vineyard comes, will he do to those vine dressers, those usurpers? I guess you could argue that was the point why the founders said, well, we got to have a First Amendment so that people can talk about it, and a Second Amendment so they can do something about it. In both cases, whether we're talking about the creator of the universe or those who seek to walk in his ways, the moral, the message, the point is the same. Those who are righteously finding themselves lied to, killed, destroyed, walked contrary to, should be pretty well PO'd about it. Now, his taught ones, Matit Yahu, those who were listening to Yeshua, then responded, they said, well, he's going to destroy those wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to somebody else who will render him to the fruits of their seasons. Now, notice what Yeshua's answer is there. It's kind of fascinating. Have you read the scriptures? It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the doing of Yahuwah, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It asks it as a question, isn't it? Isn't it really marvelous in our eyes? This is Psalm 118. Therefore, I say to you, he continues, the kingdom of Elohim will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now that, as the story goes on to tell us, that upset the Pharisees that were listening there, because they figured out, probably rightfully, that he was talking about them. But you know what? That's not the whole answer. He wasn't just talking about them. He wasn't just talking about the Europeans who had people that they were doing the same thing to. He wasn't just talking to those today, the swamp critters that are doing exactly the same thing in the district of criminals and so forth. He's talking about human nature and the Creator, and the whole concept of right and wrong, and getting, well, the fruits of things that have been well earned, for good or for evil. So the kingdom of Elohim will be taken to you and given to a nation, bring the fruits of it. You could also argue, and I think this is a good point since I've been kind of on this thread, that the founders probably saw this. I know I've seen references to it in some of the founding era letters and so forth, and said, hey, here we are in this new land. This is the land where the nation that we're trying to build here will bear the fruits of obedience to the Creator. This can be the new vineyard. Whoever falls on this stone, Yeshua says, will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So all of this is kind of fascinating, kind of interesting, and I guess what I'm trying to suggest is, yeah, the message, the parable's thrust ought to be pretty clear. It was clear to those that were listening to it. But if anything, when we look at it in the context of today, and we see the connection with the 7 times 7, and the point of chastening is to not just punish those who are guilty, but so that those who see it can learn and say, I don't want to be punished. In other words, are we teachable? Can we learn the lessons of history? Can we see the curses that have befallen other nations that have forgotten God, deserved what they've gotten? Can we turn? And I guess, sadly, at this point I'm going to answer, I think a remnant can turn. The nation itself has probably already gone too far. It is destroyed. The nation of America, as we know it, as we knew it, and if we're under the age of 30, we probably didn't even remotely know what it was, and even those of us that are less than 100 probably can't relate to what it was when it was freer than it is now. But no doubt about it. So much of the constitutional republic, whether it ever existed the way it was supposed to or not, is dead, stick a fork in it. And the economy, the most productive economy in the history of the world, has been destroyed, completely undermined. Took 100 years of dishonest weights and measures to really destroy it. And China and Russia haven't put the final wooden stake in it yet, but you can see it poised over the heart, ready to go in. It's obvious to everybody that's paying attention that the debt bubble has collapsed. It will continue to implode. Things are just going to get really nasty and ugly from here. Still, as he puts it, for all of that, even when they're in the land of their enemies, even when all of these things that they so richly deserve have come upon them, in other words, I will not reject them, that is, if they will make teshuvah, nor will I abhor them to destroy them utterly. Destroyed, yes. Utterly, no. To break my covenant with them for Ani Yahuwah their El. And I'm going to suggest that really, that is the key point in all of this. Let's think about that again. I won't destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am Yahuwah their El. Now, let me ask you, is that true of the people that I've been railing against this morning who basically love killing kids? They love the sacrament of abortion. They don't care how old they are. They want to kill them at 6 months. They want to kill them when they're 10 years old or when they're fourth graders. They want to kill them in the gun-free killing zones. They want to kill them in the so-called hospitals with the poison pokes. They want to dumb them down. They want to cut off their little genitalia and groom the ones that they can then use before they complete kill them. It's disgusting, folks. It angers me even to outline the level of evil that's going on here, and it ought to anger everyone. But that's the point. Do you think when the vine owner comes that he shouldn't be just rightfully as mad as hell and not going to take this anymore? There you go. The message here is my covenant with them. Do the people who utterly abhor Yah and are walking not only in rebellion to him, not only contrary to him, but literally with complete disgust because they abhor his word? Do you think he is their El? I guess I'm going to say hell no. We know who is. We don't need to kid ourselves. These people are servants of Satan, whether they know his real name or not, any more than they know the name of the one that wrote the book. There's no covenant with them so far as they are concerned, not with the God of the Bible. On the other hand, who do we serve? Can we withdraw our consent to walk with evil, walk contrary to that evil, and in fact go back in agreement with him? For their sakes, that's us he's talking to. I will remember the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I brought them forth out of bondage that first time around. So there's some good news there. Where I want to go next is the other Haftorah for this one. This comes from the prophet Yirmiyahu. I'll admit it, this is one of my favorite sections, so whenever I see that this is the Haftorah portion, I certainly don't want to pass it by. Starts in Jeremiah 16, verse 19. And I don't know, I bet in the course of an average year, I probably quote some or all of this at least a dozen times, maybe more. Verse 19, O Yahuwah, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. I keep saying this. Are we there yet? The nations, the Goyim, shall come to you from the ends of the earth. And they'll say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless, unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which really are not gods? How's that for nailing where we are? And it's a warning, and it's also a prophecy that is coming true. I'm thankful for that. And furthermore, I think it's something that we can, in fact, work on, because it describes almost all of us, certainly describes me and my journey as I have come out of paganism and agnosticism, I guess is a good way to put it. Not that I ever didn't believe that there was a creator. It took me a while to realize he really did write the book and that there was more value in here than I ever gave credit for, largely because I didn't read it. I just believed for so long what men thought he should have said. And it finally occurred to me that's not what he said. Why? Because I had inherited lies from our fathers, worthless things. And lots of people are waking up to that. Think about how many people today, folks, are saying, hey, how is it that every single major mass killing always happens in a gun-free killing zone? It's not like occasionally. It's like every single time. And I mentioned this last night. I think it's kind of funny. The Darwin Award winner last night, this week, story has not made major national news yet. You know why. But anyway, a place called Charlotte, West Virginia. There was a high school graduation party going on, and a guy comes through, and he was speeding through a bunch of kids, and they stopped him and said, hey, have some care here. There's a party going on. You're going to kill somebody. Slow down. So this particularly nasty, evil, and it turns out he had a record, and it was a pretty scumbag of a fellow. Also a Darwin Award winner, as we're going to see. He comes back doing exactly what he's been trained to do by CNN. If you got a problem, you go get one of those evil assault weapons, because they're for killing people. His president says so. He shows up, and he starts spraying bullets into the crowd. Thankfully, nobody was hurt, and by that I mean nobody was hurt. But there was a woman there, had a concealed weapon, pulled it out and shot that son of a bitch and sent him right to where he deserved to go. He's dead because he did not learn the lesson. You don't pull a gun in a not gun-free killing zone. He didn't make sure that the crowd was disarmed first. He probably thought it was all disarmed. Anyway, it was a deadly mistake. And the point is, there are a lot of deadly mistakes going on. We have people waking up. Not only when it comes to things of Scripture are they beginning to see it, that we have inherited lies from our fathers, Sunday, and that his name was never really Jesus. He never did away with the law. That's one of the biggest lies in all human history. He didn't change his important Moedim to Sun God Day and Christmas and Ishtar, and he didn't say, go get yourself some bunnies and eggs and celebrate what's really important. Nope. There are other things, too, that they're waking up to. You know, the poison poke really isn't good for you. They really are out to kill you. They're destroying your immune system. They really do want your kids dead. They don't want to just abort them. They want to kill them every other way they can, too. They're waking up to see this. And some of them, like this particularly evil son of a you-know-what in West Virginia, they're dead. They got their chastening. Arguably, they weren't serving the right God to begin with. Who knows? I don't know what the guy's spiritual condition was, but I know what his physical condition is, and he's not going to be a threat anymore. Some lies are deadly. Others can be recovered from. And the good news is the level of lying that's going on, probably the biggest in human history, is so bad now that people are waking up to it. Saw another story saying that out of the WHO meeting, the World Health Assembly, what a gross misnomer that is, where the Biden Führer is trying to get the world to sign off on totalitarian powers to literally override any nation in the world and say, the Mr. Tedros, the new plandemic dude, Fauci, and the communists of the world, they say, we got a new plandemic we want to force down your throats, monkeypox, pick a poison. You can't say no. Well, the world is trying to say no to that. It was African nations, and I guess they ought to know. They've been suffering a lot of the Bill Gates poisoning there. They said, this is not the right way to go. So there may or may not be a backing off. We know what's going to happen. They're not going to back off completely. They'll just hide it and do it behind closed doors, like they tried to do it, at the last minute and slam it. Now they'll do it completely secretly. But in any case, what Yah is talking about here is coming true on about every front. We are waking up to the fact that our We have inherited lies from our fathers, worthless and unprofitable things. Things that are not only, in our case, worthless, things that are deadly, destroying the First Amendment protected things like freedom of assembly, freedom of worship, freedom of speech, the right to protect yourself from evil run amok, all kinds of other things that have long been destroyed. Worthless things doesn't even describe it. These are worse than worthless things. These are deadly things that are being jammed into people's arms and down their throats and killing their kids and destroying their livelihoods. And we're waking up to it. It's arguably too late. I saw another story that I didn't read this morning, or at least reference, but it had an interesting Chinese proverb in it. And the Chinese proverb goes like this: by the time you're thirsty, it's too late to dig a well. And that's kind of a great description for where we are today. I want to read the rest of the Haftorah portion here, because that really, I think it gives us exactly the path that we need to understand. Therefore, or now, what does he say? We've inherited lies. We figured that out. Will a man make gods for himself that aren't gods? Behold, therefore, says Yah, this once, just this once, I will cause them to know. I will cause them to know. He says it twice. And the key word in there, I hadn't even thought about it this way. It's always kind of had me scratching my head a bit. Why does he say just this once? To know my hand and my might, that they shall know that my name is Yahuwah. No, it says in the English mistranslation, my name is the Lord. You know that's wrong. It took his real name out. What's the point of saying they'll know my real name if they try to hide his real name? And I've always thought, well, wait a minute. He says this to the prophets over and over again. He says it throughout the book of Exodus. They will know, ki ani Yahuwah, that I am Yahuwah. Jeremiah says it more than once. Isaiah says it. The prophets all say it. Amos, you name it. They'll know that my name is Yahuwah. Why does he say just this once they'll know it? Well, he doesn't. What he says is, behold, this once will I cause them to know it. Do you see the difference? I think as a general rule, he says, look, I have shown you. How many times do I have to show you? He signs all of his commandments that really, really need the emphasis with, I am Yahuwah. Your El sometimes, or just Ani Yahuwah. But the point is, they should know it. This says, I'm going to cause them to know it. Do you see the difference? It's like, okay, I've had enough. You're not taking the message. 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, did that get it? Did the chastening hold? Nope. I will literally cause them to know what? First, he says, my hand and my might. And they shall know that my name, Shemi Yahuwah. So I find that really fascinating. And I guess it's... It helps to clarify some things that as we watch what's going on here, I think are vital to understand. Because all of us have this frustration. I'll share it. I look at the level of idiocy and I say, okay, what we're seeing here is a split, a dichotomy. Either people are totally blind, stupid unto death, to the point where they say, oh, I'll allow myself to be disarmed. You want to go take my kids, poison poke them? Sure. You want to put them in a gun-free killing zone and execute them? Sure. You want to have the police stand down and I'll get to stand outside and wring my hands while I hear them all being executed? Oh, yeah, sure. You want to do something else to them? You want to turn them into little transgendered whatevers and they'll never have grandkids for me? Oh, yeah, sure. I'll put up with all of that. Well, folks, those people are stupid unto death. The rest of them either have awakened and realized we've inherited lies from our fathers, or they may figure it out, even if it's too late. They realize, I should have started digging that well before I started dying of thirst. So I don't doubt that a whole lot of people are going to die. But we're told that he will preserve a remnant. Now, does that mean that any single of us, of us as individuals, that we're guaranteed? We can certainly work hard. We can certainly seek to make teshuvah, to turn, to be part of the remnant, to be where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing. We can pray we'll be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. But the promise is that there will be a remnant. And that for all of that, when they're landed in their enemies' land, I won't reject them nor utterly destroy them. I won't break my covenant with them because I am Yahuwah their El. I'll remember that covenant. Great. Do you see the difference and why this is key? Therefore, just once, and this sounds like the time frame of now. I've said for as long as I've been doing Torah teaching that this is what kind of moved me to begin teaching, is this idea that we've inherited lies. I can relate to this intimately, firsthand. I inherited lies from my fathers. We all have. These are fake gods. No, he wasn't born on Christmas Day, December 21. We don't celebrate with a fertility goddess bunny and egg thing. Those are lies. Worthless things. Worse than worthless things. They're fake gods. So he says, behold, just this once I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is. It's almost like the last thing they hear is, here's my real name. Now, as a matter of fact, as I say that, I've told this story before. One of the reasons why I think, one of a number of reasons why I think the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the missing vowel pointers, were hidden by the rabbis. The Hort Church basically signed on and said, well, you know, we don't like much about Judaizing, but we'll hold on to that one tradition. Hide the name. Don't want the peons to know the name. What are the vowel pointers? Is it Yahweh? Is it Yahuwah? Is it Jehovah? Well, no, that's not one right, because there's no J in the original Hebrew. That didn't come until centuries later. But is it Yahuwah, Yahweh? I have suggested one of the ways we know this is with the word hallelujah. If you take the vowel pointers from that word, which appears in hundreds upon hundreds, at least 600 different languages, different alphabets, different spellings, but always pronounced hallelujah. Take those vowels, put them in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and you get Yahuwah. That made real sense to me as an engineer. Way, way outside the bounds of possible chance. This was something that was done deliberately by maybe somebody who wanted to preserve his name. But it turns out then later I heard another story from another fellow who'd done some interviewing and said, you know what? You talk to two classes of people. You talk to midwives, and they will tell you that if you look at the unvoiced pronunciation of his name, what is the first words, the first thing, the first sound that comes out of a baby's mouth? And the answer is, baby comes out of the womb and you hear, wah! Doesn't it sound like a name? Wah! Okay, and then if you talk to a hospice worker, they'll tell you, you know, and often if you're there at the moment of death, you hear the death rattle, and what you'll hear is somebody draw their last breath, and it sounds like, and then I look at this and I say, I will cause them to know, just this once, cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know my name is. Does that mean just once people learn the name and it's a death rattle? Or does it mean just once that they finally are forced to know the name and it's the last thing they know? I don't want to read it that way. I think you can, and I don't think it's wrong. But I do think that there's going to come a time, and I pray that we're getting pretty close to it, when he will cause people to know his real name and his hand and his might. And I've got another story sitting here talking about this portion, the Midrash, that says, you know what, whether we want to admit it or not, punishment is a lot more memorable. Curses are a lot more memorable. Curses are a motivator that is greater than blessings. All right, people might think, oh, you know, I had a good meal, that's a great thing, but I remember the one where I got my ass whipped, and I don't want to go through that again. Okay, no doubt about it, folks. A lot of times, and it works this way in the animal kingdom too, right? An animal that cannot see the tiger hiding in the tree isn't going to procreate. That one's done. So there is a certain motivation that says fear and cursing, you know, finding yourself in the jaws of a tiger or a lion or a bear and maybe escaping, that'll motivate you not ever to make that mistake again. I'm going to check out that tree before I walk under it this time. I want to make sure that I don't go to a gun-free killing zone unarmed. That kind of thing. We have all kinds of indications that when he causes people to know his name and his hand and his might, that's an indicator that the curses, they have reached a climax. I guess that's important. And certainly, to the extent that for all of that, I won't reject them. Here comes the good news on the other side. Yeah, am I saying anything we haven't really thought of before? No, it just kind of helps to strengthen that understanding, I believe. We have some pretty nasty, gnarly stuff that we're going to see. Hopefully what we can do is come out of her and be separate and be where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing, so that we don't suffer the 7 times 7 curses literally that end in death. More than once, maybe, we can learn His name, understand His power and His might. In other words, we can be teachable, which is the point of both blessings and cursings, if you think about it, is being teachable. It was what made Moshe the most meekest man, the most teachable man ever. All of this is good stuff. Let's continue with this on the table, say, okay, where does this leave us, right? What else do we take from this warnings? He's doing as He promised. He's done as He promised. Now He's continuing to do as He promised. We're still in exile. But where are we? What do we need to do? Here we go. This is the rest of the Haftorah. Chapter 17, it says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, engraved on the point of a diamond, tablets of their heart. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images, their idolatry, in other words, I will give as plunder your wealth, your treasures, your high places of sin. Even you yourself shall let go of the heritage which I gave you. I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. We can think to ourselves two things. Is this still to come? No, the Communist Chinese have said when they invade, they intend to kill every last living person in North America. That's not to be hauled off and served in the enemies. That's the exile part. I think, at least I hope, that this part is done and that we've already seen it. Could it happen again? Absolutely. You have kindled a fire, though, in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus says Yahuwah. And here we go. Everybody's heard these before. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yahuwah. He's like a shrub in the desert. He won't see good when it comes, right? He won't recognize the blessings. He'll inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, a salt land not inhabited. On the other hand, chapter 17, Jeremiah, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahuwah. And I'm going to say it right. Not the Lord. We got lots of fake lords. The ones that are in Washington tell you they're your Lord, your master. You better trust in them. You do that, folks, you're dead. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahuwah and whose hope is Yahuwah. He is like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, does not fear when heat comes. Its leaf will be green, won't be anxious even in the year of drought. That ought to speak to us today. Nor will cease from yielding good fruit. Is he saying we need to be bringing forth good fruit even in a time of drought? I think there's a message there. Verse 9. This one I quote frequently too. The heart is deceitful above all, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahuwah, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Okay. He likens it to the partridge, which broods but doesn't hatch. So is he who gets riches, but not by right. What, steals it, uses dishonest ways and measures, steals elections, usurps powers that aren't really proper, fakes being a king? Yeah, all kinds of people, in other words, that are doing evil, demanding that you obey, even though they have no real authority whatsoever and are walking contrary, Kree, to the creator of the universe and everything that we know as the real supreme law of the land and, in fact, of the universe. Who get riches but not by right. That leaves him in the midst of his days. In the end, he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Yahuwah, hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me, he says, shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken Yahuwah, the fountain of living waters. Now, technically, this last verse is where the Haftorah portion ends, but I'm going to continue just a little bit further because I do think this is both helpful and certainly encouraging. Heal me, O Yahuwah, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. You know the root word in there, Yah saves, Yahshua. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of Yahuwah? let it come now. As for me, I have not heard away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day, the day that now seems to be so close at hand. You know what came out of my lips. It was right before you. Don't be a terror to me. You're the hope, my hope, in the day of doom. Now, at this point, gotta stop and ask the question, who's speaking here? Oh, yeah, this is the prophet Yirmiyahu. We know Yirmiyahu had some tough times. Don't be a terror to me. He's saying this to Yah. You're my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. But don't put me to shame. Don't let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. Don't let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Interesting. I guess one of the things that always encourages me when I read that is, here is a prophet, a true prophet of Yah, a man who, no doubt about it, did suffer some difficult times. A lot of persecution. He saw it. And he is human. And now he's asking, don't be a terror to me. You're my hope in this day of doom. Jeremiah saw his own day of doom. Arguably, here we are, especially those of us that have eyes to see and ears to hear in such a time as this, that are seeing. I don't think, honestly, I don't like to use the term prophet. I don't believe I'm a prophet. Don't even claim anything remotely like that. All I can do is say, hey, if you see A and B always yield C, and you see A and B over and over again, and it always yields C, and then you see A and B again, do you think, maybe I could say C is coming? In other words, it's obvious, folks. And furthermore, I can read Scripture. And I can look at history, and I can see cycles, and I can understand the mathematics and the equations and how they balance, and certain things are just obvious. Like, if there's always killings that happen en masse in gun-free killing zones, gee, what do you think? We should make more gun-free killing zones and put more kids out there as fodder to be sacrificed to a fake god? Oh, yeah. They're stupid, and then they're stupid unto death. We don't have to be a prophet to recognize stupid unto death and say, you know what? He didn't have to chasten us seven times, seven times, seven before we start to figure it out. Hopefully we can get there sooner. We just have to watch, learn, understand, and realize, oh yeah, he told us. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Worthless, unprofitable things, fake gods. We don't have to wait for the one time when he tells us by his mighty hand that I've had it with you. Here's my name, it'll be the last thing you ever hear, or the last words, sounds to escape your lips. We can proclaim his name and do the things that mark us as his before that time. And that is the real key. Now, I'm gonna close with, an interesting, even difficult element of this portion, because I've read this many times, I know most of us have. Chapter 27, this is actually where the Torah portion ends. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak to the B'nai Israel, tell them, when a man makes a vow of persons, clearly uttered, well then, here's how we're going to value this, a vow of persons. And then we get all this politically incorrect sounding stuff, he values males and females of different ages differently, and all this. And if it's a beast, or it could be a clean beast or an unclean beast, all of these things are going to be valued. And then if you want to redeem a vow that's made, it can be redeemed in some cases, but not all cases, and that's key. You have to add a fifth to it as a general rule in order to redeem, whether it's a person or a beast or a field or whatever it may be. And then there's this exception. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing, cherem is the word in the Hebrew there, something that is devoted. Well, what does that mean? Devoted to him. Now, it can be devoted to fake gods, too, and then it's an abomination. We see that elsewhere. But in this case, no devoted thing that a man may devote, may cherem to Yahuwah of all that he has, whether it's man or beast or a field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Everything which is devoted, cherem, to Yahuwah is, in fact, most kadosh. Here's that word. It's kadosh kodeshim. Holy of Holies. Wow, that's kind of like the very Holy of Holies itself. It's same words. It is, if it is devoted to him by somebody, then it becomes most holy. Kadesh Kodeshim unto Yahuwah. No devoted thing that may be devoted of men by men shall be ransomed. Nope. Once he's got it, it's his. It is holy, most holy, the Holy of Holies. He does not redeem it. Now, what I find fascinating about this is, how many times do we hear that we're His? I've redeemed you. That's the point of Yahshua, saved by His blood. I've been redeemed. Paul says, you know, don't put Him to shame again. Once it's done, it should stay done. There is a message there. Once we are devoted to Him, we're His. We stay His. Now, I don't know about you. I read that, and I find great comfort in that. Devoted to Him, we can stay His. At the time when the you-know-what hits the fan, folks, I like the idea of being devoted to Him and staying His and knowing that even if I fail, He will keep me His because it is most holy. You, I, we can be and should be and in fact are most holy, Kadesh Kodeshim, unto Him. And we can stay that way. It has never been more important that we do that. These are the commandments. This is how it ends. These are the ha-mitzvot, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe for the B'nai Israel in Mount Sinai. Once devoted, once set apart to Him, we stay set apart. We've inherited lies from our fathers. We've got nasty stuff coming. We can see it. Arguably, it's too late for this nation. It's too late for most of the world at this point. So many things that are now coming down the avalanche, the flood path, they're going to continue. You ain't going to stop them. What we can do is get out of the way. And as we're climbing to higher terrain, as we're doing our best to walk in obedience to Him, we can recognize that we have been set apart to Him and we should stay that way. And that's a good thing. May Yah bless and keep each and every one of us. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before You. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we are beginning to see it. We thank You that others too, people that we care about, sometimes our enemies, but we pray that it would be more and more and that it would be all of those who would seek to be called by Your names and by Your name and to do Your work, that all of them would be awakened, redeemed, saved, would turn, would recognize that we have inherited lies. Abba, we lift up our loved ones especially. We have people we really care about. So many of them are walking in outright rebellion to You. We know there's a way that seems right to a man or a woman, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. And it hurts us, Father, to see people we love literally choosing death. We can't choose for them, but I am thankful to read Your word and realize that there will come a time, just once, when You will cause them to know Your might and Your hand and know Your name. May we see this, Father. May it be soon. May it be in time. We pray Your chastening on all of those that can be reached, that can and will have eyes to see and ears to hear. Give them the eyes to see and the ears to hear and help them to choose life, we pray, while there is still life to be chosen. Guide us, Father, too, that we would be chazak, be strong and of good courage, that we'd be found doing Your work when You return, and that we would, in fact, be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Help us to be among the remnant. Help us to be where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing. Guide us that we might be, above all, good and faithful servants unto You. And all of this we ask in Your set-apart name, Yahuwah. For You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our salvation, Yahushua. You are our help in times of trouble. You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank You and praise You. Hallelujah. Amen.